If you have a copy of your scriptures, please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We will be studying verses 1 through 3 in 2 Peter. Let's ask the Lord to once again bless the reading and the preaching, the Word of God. Father, we come before you and we are thankful for this day that you have set aside from the other six. We're thankful that we came this morning. We were able to hear great Sunday school lessons. Children were able to hear how you were providentially working in the background of the book of Esther. You know that we heard this morning in Sunday school, in the adult Sunday school, how good you are. And Father, we heard a sermon this morning that really a lot of us were convicted. We needed to live a holy life. You were serious about sin. And Father, here we are once again, here to hear from your word. So we pray, O God, that you would speak to us through your word. We pray, Father, that you would protect us, guard us, and help us to remember we have a great enemy. Help us to be prepared for the enemy in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Thus is the reading, the very words of God. I don't know if you know much about Henry VIII. Someone in this congregation, a friend of mine, just sent me a video of Herman Hermits of Henry VIII I Am on the Ed Sullivan Show. So kind of interesting, good song. But Henry VIII, of course, wanted to divorce his wife, Catherine of Aragon, who was from Spain, and we know this is where Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, that union, that's where she came from. And he wanted a son. And he couldn't get his son through Catherine, so he was looking for other means. And of course, in between his first wife and his second wife, he actually had a son out of wedlock, the only one that he actually claimed. But as he's trying to find an heir to the throne, he wants an annulment. But the big problem was the church said, you can't get divorced. The problem was the church. The Roman Catholic Church said, well, the Word of God says you can only marry one woman and you have to stay with her. Therefore, you can't get a divorce over this reason. And he says, well, I must look elsewhere for someone to help me get the divorce. So he went to his right-hand man, Thomas Cromwell. And Thomas Cromwell said, well, maybe we can work this plan where you are head of the church and head of the state, and eventually we'll start the Church of England. And as Thomas Cromwell is writing a letter to a friend speaking about Henry VIII, he said, the problem is he wants his cake and he wants to eat it too. That's where that saying comes from. That's where we think it comes from, at least, as you study. And often people want that. They want their cake, and they want to eat it too. And heretics have this heart issue also. They want their cake, and they want to eat it too. And Peter is specifically dealing with people who wanted approval from the church, and they wanted to live the way they wanted to live. They wanted the world to say, oh, you're doing great. But they also wanted to be in the church and follow Christ. And Peter's saying, you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have it both ways. And if you're taking notes, we're going to look at these people who are coming into the church who want their cake and want to eat it too. They want to be living according to their flesh and living according to the Word of God, which cannot work. We've got 3 points. The first thing we're going to see is Trojan horses. We're going to see what heretics like to do in the church. The second thing we're going to see is blind faith. People just blindly follow. And the third thing we're going to see is empty pockets, which happens quite often with heretics. So we come to the first part of the sermon where we look at this Trojan horse. You know where the story comes from. You know, as the world, as the Persian Empire was fallen, we know that the Greek Empire was large and massive. And we know at that time the Roman Empire was coming up, and there was a city called Troy, and the Greeks was trying to take over the city, and they couldn't get into this great city. The city was too massive, too many warriors. And what did they do? They said, we'll build this wooden horse, and we'll take this wooden horse in. And then when the night comes, all the soldiers will come out of the wooden horse, and they'll open up the gates to the city, and then we can rush in and destroy them. That's the only way they could win this war. And that's exactly what they did. They sent people into the city. And if you know what happened to the Presbyterian church, it was just like the Trojan War, just like the Trojan horse. At one time in America, there was more Presbyterian churches than any other church. And you're saying, well, what happened, Trojan horse? We let people in that did not believe what we believed. Oh, they looked like us. They spoke like us. They used the same language as us. But they didn't follow the Word of God. They started to live differently. They started to act differently. And Machen says, we're not to worry about the people on the outside. They're not the biggest enemy of the church. The biggest enemy of the church are those within our walls. Peter is telling the church the same thing. Your biggest enemy is not the Roman government. Your greatest enemy are the people that are going to come in your front door, that you're going to welcome in. You're going to take them into membership. You're going to hug them. You're going to go to meals with them. You're going to let them teach. Those are your biggest enemies. Look at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. He's reminding them, do you remember the people, the Israelites? Do you remember them? Do you remember what took place? Do you remember the times of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations? Lamentations 2:14 says this, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity. What did these false prophets do in the times of Jeremiah? They said, you're okay. You're God's chosen people. Your sin, oh, God's not going to care about your sin. You're completely okay. You're good. Don't worry about it. Yeah, God's kind of holy, but you're safe. That's basically what they told them. They did not expose their iniquity. They said, it's going to be completely okay. What you're doing is completely acceptable. It doesn't matter what your flesh is. Doesn't matter what the world is. God loves you no matter what. I mean, he did bring you out of Egypt. Remember that? You're chosen. You're special. And he says, just as false prophets arose among the people, there will be false teachers among you. You know what's fascinating is these liberal theologians that came and destroyed much of the Presbyterian church. And we try to carry on the tradition from the Protestant Reformation. And we try to carry on the same tradition of the Puritans. We still have that same teaching, though it might look different if you look at a map. We still have the same teaching, and we'll do our best to have the same teaching. But a lot of these liberal scholars love the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, the Christianity is about the Sermon on the Mount. Little do they read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. They usually stop in chapter 7. They don't read the last 10 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, because this is what Jesus says. He says, enter through the narrow gate. Broad is the road of destruction. Narrow is the gate to eternal life. Few will find it. You must rush in. He's speaking about the door to the ark. It's going to shut. Make it through the door. Make it through the ark. And then Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. They look like sheep. Fluffy, fluffy sheep. Kind sheep. Beautiful sheep. But it's just clothing. On the inside, they're ferocious wolves. You need to watch out for them. Jesus will go on to say that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? We've confessed your name. We said that we follow you. We say that Jesus is King. We say that Jesus is our Lord. They even cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And they will perform many miracles like the prophet of old. But Jesus will plainly say, I never knew you. Away from me, you worker of iniquities. Jesus said this. Peter's not making this up out of thin air. He sees that the people in the old covenant had false prophets telling them, God's not holy, he's okay with your sin, you don't have to live a different way. Jesus Christ comes and he says, people will do the same thing. There will be false prophets that come in. They will look like sheep and act like sheep and smell like sheep and sing like sheep. But there'll be false prophets. There'll be wolves in sheep's clothing. They may do miracles. They may prophesy my name. But they will be evildoers and they will be cast away from me. That's a sobering thought. That false prophets are going to come in. And this is their game plan. Peter says this is their game plan. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Heretics means the word sect. S-E-C-T, sect. There were different sects. It means different than what you have received. You've received the testimony of the apostles. You've seen the gospel. Something that is different is a different sect, which makes it a different gospel. But I want to warn you here when we talk about destructive heresies. Oftentimes that word heresies and heretic gets thrown around a lot in the Reformed Church. I have two friends, one who's a very good friend, probably one of my best friends, and another friend who's a super good friend. One's a pastor in this town, a very large church. Another is about to be the head pastor at a very large church I used to work in California. Both of these men, if you spoke to them, would say, I'm kind of a four-point Calvinist. And we would all look at them and go, what does that mean? If you affirm total depravity, I mean, you got to affirm everything else. What are you thinking, right? And we may have a little banter back and forth. We may like to chirp a little bit back and forth on doctrines of grace. And you're welcome to chat with them about the doctrines of grace. But you're not welcome to call them heretics. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. They love the Lord. They preach against sin. They take a stand against sin in places that are difficult to say, and they're willing to do that and make hard decisions, and they're not following the world. Are they wrong? 100%. Banter them. Love them, though. They're not heretics. We don't throw this word around lightly, and Peter didn't throw this word around lightly. He says there are people who were secretly bringing destructive heresies, and it will be destructive. We're not talking about the difference in minor issues. Minor issues will not send you to hell forever, but destructive heresies will. You could perish forever, and this is what they're bringing in. And at the heart of these men and women who are bringing this into the church is secret. You're not going to see a sign that says, this is the heretic. They don't announce that coming in. Hey guys, can I join your church? I've got this teaching, it's going to send everyone to hell, but do you mind if I still join? We'd say, no, you can't join our church. They come in thinking what they're teaching is right. Sometimes you see this in politics. It doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. If you disagree with the person, what do you say? That man's trying to destroy our country. We heard it for 4 years previous, we heard it for the last 4 years, now we're hearing it again. And if you ask the person, are you trying to destroy? No, I'm trying to make it better. No matter what you think, they really think they're trying to make it better. Heretics aren't trying to send people to hell. They're trying to make the church better. They're sincere. One commentary said this about these false teachers. They're suave. They're personable. They're scholarly men who claim to be friends of Christ. They preach in pulpits, they write learned books, they publish articles in the religious magazines, but yet they attack Christianity from within. It's the leaven that comes from the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is the men that will try to come in and destroy the church. As Pastor David mentioned this morning, Thomas Brooks, such a great illustration that Satan likes to present to us the bait. And inside of the bait is the hook. He hides the hook. Now you all know the best way to fish is to hide that hook so they don't see it. This is what Satan does with these heretics, with these false teachers. They come in and they look good on the outside, but on the inside, they are not who you think they are. They will bring in destructive heresies. The next thing he says they will do, they will even deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. I want you to understand there's two types of heretics. We see them in scriptures. One would be that maybe they change who God is. We see that with modalism. We see that with Arianism. They change who Jesus is. They change the gospel. Peter's dealing with the type of heretic that are lifestyle heretics. People who claim that they follow Jesus, but with their life, they do not. These are people who want their cake and they want to eat it too. It's people who want to live like the world and still claim they follow Jesus Christ. Peter's not saying that Christ bought someone and they perished. You can't take one obscure verse and make your doctrine of theology over it. Just off the top of my brain, and this is my brain, I'm sure all of you have even more verses, we know that Jesus couldn't die for everyone, therefore everyone would go to heaven. You would just have to get rid of your doctrine of hell if Jesus dies for everyone. Because when Jesus dies for someone, the blood of Jesus atones for their sins, satisfaction is made. We know that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world for those written in the book of life. Twice we see that in the book of Revelation. The book of life was written. We know in John 10 that my sheep will hear my voice. My sheep will hear my voice. And the Son will lay down his life for the sheep. We see it clearly within scriptures. We know that God will give his elect to the Son. And his Son will go and purchase and buy them. What is Peter saying here if he's not saying this? Just as false prophets arose among the people, what he's saying here is that there are people who were purchased out of Israel. You remember the story? The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And he did not use the word kurios, which means Lord. He uses a different word, master. He wants to heighten the sense of the sovereignty by which someone bought you. You were enslaved in Egypt. And what did God do? He went to Egypt and he didn't come knocking and asking. He says, let my people go. He used Moses. He used the plagues. We know the story. And they come out of Israel. They're purchased. They're bought out of Israel. And what did many of them do? They go right back into slavery. It's like Stockholm Syndrome. They like the one that enslaved them. Peter's saying these heretics, these damnable heresies, what are they teaching you? Well, they're teaching you that you could be bought and still be enslaved to your sin. That's what they're teaching. You're denying the master who bought you. Christ doesn't save you to keep you in your sins. He purchased you so you could become a person who reflects his holiness and his glory. Now, will you do it perfectly? No. But you're still not running back into slavery, are you? You don't want that lifestyle anymore. You cry out for help. You ask for the Spirit to help you. You know you can't go backwards. Too many people pay debts to the flesh and the devil. You owe the devil nothing. These false teachers, they are giving lip service to following Christ, but they're denying Christ with their life. They want their cake and they want to eat it too. And think about these false teachers. They're probably baptized. You wouldn't follow someone who wasn't baptized, would you? No, you wouldn't even let them teach Sunday school if they weren't. But they can't even be a member of this church if they're not baptized. They're probably respected enough to be a teacher. We don't let someone teach unless they're very respectable. Gifted. Knows their stuff, we could say. They probably could draw a crowd at church. Maybe they're a Sunday school teacher. They're very gifted. Maybe they can hold the children's attention. Maybe they're a pastor, an elder, or a deacon. Those are the people that Peter's speaking about. He's not speaking about the obscure person who we don't think can get a following anyway. He's talking about people who can get a following. People who deny sanctification. And we must be weary of those people who deny sanctification. Calvin says that what he thinks Peter is saying is that when the grace of God is turned into lasciviousness, which is basically license to sin, that people forget that Christ redeemed us. And he says it pollutes the world. And there's two great enemies of the cross. We know there's legalism. There's people who believe you have to earn your way to heaven. We know that's an enemy of the cross. Paul deals with that. But we also know that antinomianism, that license to sin, now that you have grace, you can do anything you want to do. We know that that's an enemy of the cross. And here comes Peter fighting with James, one of the enemies of the cross. The fact that you can do anything you want to do, deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Their destruction will be swift. Peter says, mark my words, when Christ returns, the destruction will be swift. It brings us to the second part of this sermon, blind faith. I had a friend Friday come down from St. Augustine. He's headed back up to Missouri. We've been friends for a long time, since college. And he reminded me of a story. He says, remember we were cliff jumping? I said, oh yeah, I remember that. And you ever had your mother? We went to this big, massive cliff. It was huge. You had to put your shoes on because it hurt if you land without your shoe. Probably shouldn't be jumping off of it into this deep lake. And Travis, why did you jump? Because my friends jumped. They obviously made it, so I thought I could make it. And you know, your mother used to ask you that. If your friend jumped off the cliff, would you? It's like, well, if you made it, probably, you know. This is the sense that you get here. People are just blindly following the leader. These heretics, are bringing destructive heresies, are coming into the church, and not only are they modeling bad teaching, but they're teaching bad teaching. And it says many will follow their sensuality. We know sensuality refers to all kind of sexual debauchery. And I thought about some examples, and you know, and I thought about Jim Jones and different men like Joseph Smith. That's, to me, that was low-hanging fruit. It really was. We know those men were perverted in their mind. Just read their stories and you'd go, these sickos, they wouldn't make it in today's world. There was a man named Fred Harrell. I don't know if you know who he is, but Fred Harrell in the early 1980s went to a seminary called Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. Now, some of us have been to different RTSs, but we all know that the flagship seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary, is in Jackson, Mississippi. And if you go to Jackson, Mississippi, you're thinking, oh, usually when you read through different, when someone's got their resume and it says RTS Jackson, you're like, oh, went to Jackson. Okay, went to Jackson, you kind of know what you're getting. A Reformed man who loves preaching, who loves the Lord. We know that Ligon Duncan was there in the 80s. Not only was the man there at RTS, he had such gifts. They asked Fred Harrell at First Pres Jackson to start being the junior high pastor while he's in seminary, which is a big deal. First Pres Jackson is another flagship church in the Presbyterian Church in America. Hundreds and hundreds of elders. There's more elders than people go to our church. I mean, it is a massive church. A bastion of truth. And here comes this man named Fred Harrell teaching there at First Pres Jackson. Well, he was so gifted, they asked him to be a Reformed University Fellowship minister at the University of Tennessee. And there at the University of Tennessee, that RUF group and the PCA has some ministers on college campuses throughout the United States to teach them the Reformed faith. And he's there, and guess what happens at the University of Tennessee? Everything he puts his hands on explodes. Massive amounts of people. And his group grew and grew. And in 1997, this man named Pastor Tim Keller got a lot of people in this denomination, our church that we're a part of, and says, we need to put money together to plant churches in cities. We need to go to the city. So people like you who tithe says, we can tithe a little more because we need to plant churches in cities. And Tim Keller handpicked Fred Harrell because he was so gifted. And it just wasn't Tim Keller. Many men were like, this guy has, Presbyterians even use that word, the anointing. He's got the anointing. He's going to go, and we're going to put him in San Francisco. San Francisco's expensive. Think of New York City. It's expensive to live in San Francisco. We're going to put him in the middle of the city, and what he's going to do is reach a ton of people, and his church is going to grow. This man has no money, and he takes the money from all the Presbyterian people, and he takes our Westminster Confessions of Faith. He takes what we believe and hold dear, and he goes into San Francisco, and he starts planting this church. Well, in 2006, people say, you don't ordain women, Mr. Fred Harrell. You don't ordain women. And Fred said, maybe 1 Timothy 3 doesn't actually say what I think it says. Husband and one wife may mean something a little bit different. Maybe it's antiquated. Maybe it's old. I don't want to look like a bad guy. He wants to have his cake, and he wants to eat it too. And what does he do? I can't be a part of the PCA anymore. Because we have to ordain women because we need to reach people in the city. And people in the city won't allow me to teach the confession here. So I need to join the RCA, which is the Reformed Church of America, which is a more broad and liberal denomination. 2015, Fred Harrell, that champion that we thought was great from RUF ministry, from First Press Jackson, from RTS Jackson, writes this. Our church will no longer discriminate based on sexual orientation and demand lifelong celibacy for joining our membership. See, San Francisco started to say, well, listen here. We know that you're accepting and affirming, but now you have to tell everybody that you're affirming. Well, I know what Romans 1 says. I know what I was taught at RTS. I know what Ligg believes. I know what Tim Keller believes, but I got to reach the city. I got to reach the city. I want my cake, and I want to eat it too. So here's what I'll do. I'll just become an open and affirming church. And I started to dig in a little bit more about this false prophet, who I think is someone that Peter is speaking about. Someone who claims to follow Christ, who knows a lot of the boxes and can check them, but lives a completely different lifestyle and affirms a different lifestyle. This is from a blog in 2016. The problem Jesus came to address was not the problem of a holy God of justifiable wrath punishing a world of sinners. I knew there was more. I knew it. Because someone can't affirm one thing and affirm penal substitutionary atonement. It doesn't work. He says God's rejection of sin and evil doesn't imply that God is personally offended by sin and needs to be satisfied in order to forgive. Now he quotes people, but he puts it out on his blog. God's not angry at sin. And I thought to myself, you sound a lot like the false prophets that Peter spoke about when they were in Israel, and they said, God's not holy. It's okay. It's okay to be in your sin. To the point, last year, as a man says, do you believe in a literal hell? He says, I'm in Israel, and I'm looking at this one place they used to call Gehenna, and it's turned into a park. I don't know what to think about a literal hell. To which Fred Harrell says, Goodwin. Of course you wouldn't believe in a literal hell. But you know what the PCA did? We accepted him. We did. With open arms. He was gifted, 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 man. And I will say this to anybody, including our church. Our front doors need to be open to everyone, but so does the back door. We need to be able to say goodbye. You're not welcome here any longer. Because our church stands for truth. Our church loves people. And the truth is, he's affirming people in their sin. That's not love. It's not loving to let people perish forever. We must love the LGBT crowd, the people who are open and affirming. We have to love them. You need to have them at lunches. Take them to lunches. Love them. Give them hugs. Let them know you care about their souls. We must do that. But we are never going to be open and affirming because you can't affirm people in their sin. They're going to perish forever. Peter's warning the church about this very issue, sensuality, sexual sin. The same way we don't let a man and a woman live together before they got married. Thank you, Pastor David, for being bold and preaching that sermon. It's not easy to preach through Revelation 9, just so you know. It's not easy, especially in this world. We don't let people perish forever. We don't give them a sandwich on their way to hell. We don't give them a glass of water. Well, I hope to see you later. No, we're going to fight for their souls, even when they don't want to fight for their own souls. These heretics are not going to do that. They're going to come in and they're going to follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed. You've ever swam in muddy water before? You can't see. It doesn't matter if you got goggles. You can't see. You start blurring the waters of the gospel with your lifestyle, and people will never be able to see your light. When he talks about the way of truth here, he's speaking about belonging to the way. In Acts 9, as Saul is persecuting the church, he's looking for people who are part of the way. That's what they used to call Christianity. The way comes from John 14, 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He's speaking about the way. If this is the way, following Jesus Christ, understanding that God is holy and our sins have been crucified with Christ and he's risen from the dead and we are new creations, you start blurring the water when you start living differently. The sad reality is when I was in 2003, when I went to Central Asia for the first time and I was in this Muslim section of the world, I had to explain to them that America and Christianity is not the same thing. They were angry. They're saying, you say you're a Christian, I watch your movies. I wanted to say, well, that's hypocritical. You watch the movies we produce, but you're... No. We watch your movies. We see what you produce. We see what you're going on in your country. And you claim to be Christian. I was like, whoa. First time I've been confronted with this. I'm like, whoa. Christianity in America doesn't mean the same thing. Have you watched television lately that we produce? Have you watched it? There's going to come a time where you're going to have to learn you cannot have your cake and eat it too. There's going to have to come a time where we're going to take a stand and we're saying we're not letting these people in the church. We are different people. It may cost us prison time. It may cost us homes. It may cost us. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're just the people that Peter is speaking about. The way of truth can't be blasphemy. We can't muddy the waters. Which brings us to the third point of this sermon, empty pockets. For those of you who've taken Financial Peace University, there's one little illustration in there that I think is hilarious. And he talks about a brick. He says a brick is amoral. You can make a decision with a brick. You can build a beautiful hospital and help people, or a church. Or you can take the brick and throw it through a window, right? Either way is amoral, and money is amoral. We need money to help people. God has called us to work for 6 days of the week. You're not supposed to just not work. You have to work 6 days and you rest on the seventh. I'm Octavius Delphus in Haiti. We asked, what can we do to help you? He said, come teach my people a trade so they learn to work for 6 days and keep the Sabbath. Sabbath keepers, I get it. You work in 6 days. You work hard. Teach them a trade. It's one of the things that we can do when the Lord allows us to go back. teach trade, and they can have jobs and they can support their family. What a great thing to do. Money is not evil. But as we know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. There are people who just love money so much, they're willing to do whatever it takes to make it and to keep it. They budget so much that if someone has a flat tire, you're not willing to help. Well, it's under my budget. No. Mark reminds me, budget for those issues, Travis. You love money so much that you don't care about how people live. And you see this, but it's sad for those who get caught up into this, right? Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They exploit people. They exploit people's hearts who want to do what's right. Some even love the Lord. Some may be in a place where they're crying out to God, God, I need help. I want to feed my family. And what happens? Send us some seed money and we'll help you. And they send their money and they don't get help. You know, it's fascinating. A lot of these televangelists, I like to think of them as Marx and Engels and Lenin and Stalin. They live in palaces and they want everybody else not to have property and not to have stuff. That's how these televangelists live. Send me all your money. Let me live this lush life, and you don't live the life that I live. They exploit people with false words. This false words actually comes from the word plastic. It made me think of plastic surgery. You've ever seen those people with permanent smiles? They're plastic. You see someone and they go, oh, wow, those cheeks aren't real, right? It's like, well, you have permanent smile. Your eyes are up here. It's like it's fake. And this is what they do. They exploit you with fake terminology, with fake words, with fake terms. But there's a substance of the real. It's really a face. Plastic is used as substance, but it's fake. It looks like leather, but it's not. This is what the false teachers do. They use one word that means something different. H.G. Wells in C.H. Machen's book, Christian and Liberalism, would say this is living in low visibility. Everyone's using the same terms, but they're using different dictionaries. We've been saying that a lot in the PCA, and I'm thinking, hey, it's coming right out of 2 Peter here. It's fake, false words. And it says their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. If you think the master who bought them may mean that Christ paid for them and one day they will lose their salvation or they will perish, then you're not reading their condemnation from long ago is not idle properly either. What Peter's saying is, God knows. You're not going to pull anything over on God. God knows where they're going to go. God, from long ago, knows that they're going to be destroyed. And the destruction is not asleep. And you may be asking the same thing King David asked in Psalm 37. If you've never heard or read Psalm 37, we have a Psalm 37 sermon on our website, or you can go somewhere else. You need to listen to someone about Psalm 37 because King David is asking the same question here. Why does it look like they're winning and I'm losing? And he says, fret not yourself because of evildoers, for they will soon fade like grass. What Peter's saying is, listen, you may think they're winning, but Jesus Christ is going to return. He will come to judge the living and the dead, and their destruction is not asleep. God will have the last word. And as we close, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, what am I supposed to do? What you need to do is be a Berean. Everything that is preached from this pulpit, everything that is said in a Sunday school class, everything that comes across your desk, you should go to the Word and say, is this what the Word teaches? We are not called to be idle. We're called to be Bereans. We're called to sit here and be prepared and be ready and to study. Don't be surprised when someone comes into this church and tries to teach false doctrine. I want you to be sad. It is very sad when that happens. We should never rejoice over a false teacher. We should be crying over the story of Fred Arrow. We should be crying out and asking God to change his heart and grant him repentance. But we shouldn't be shocked. Don't let it shock you. Peter told the church this. Jesus told the church this. It happened in Israel, and it's going to happen here. And we better be on our guard. And most of all, we need to guard our own souls. It would be easy to slip into the, I want my cake and eat it too. I want the church to affirm me, and I want to do my sin. You can't have it both ways. You can't do it. So let's ask the Lord to empower us to live the way in which he has called us. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the Word of God.